Never underestimate the power of a momentary encounter. Never underestimate how significant those little moments can be in the life, in your life, in my life. As a 16-year-old, brand new driver, my first automobile was one of the feats of American engineering, the 1989 Ford Thunderbird, four-cylinder, rear-wheel drive. Oh yeah, it was sweet. And on one of the coldest and snowiest days of the year, much like this one, on my way home from school, I ended up in the ditch. And I couldn't find my way out because it was rear-wheel drive, and rear-wheel drive cars are helpless in the snow. And soon, after I ended up stuck, up pulls a rather intimidating pickup truck, and out of that rather intimidating pickup truck steps an even more intimidating man, its driver. And I thought, oh my gosh, here's the end. And so this is where it all ends. But in that moment, he turned out to be one of the kindest, gentlest, most incredible human beings I have ever met. He got me out of the snowbank, but he brought me into his truck and offered me a cup of coffee. I didn't take the coffee, but it was a very kind gesture. You know, don't take coffee from intimidating strangers. But that moment of kindness and that expression of tenderness has stuck with me all these years. That guy, I've never seen him before. I doubt I will ever see him again. And yet that moment has stuck with me. The truth is that in one way or another, we all need somebody to come to our rescue. That person who plays maybe even just a momentary role in our lives, who steps in, fulfills that role, and then exits stage left. Now, whether that person is somebody who is in your life for but a brief moment or for a long time, each can have profound impact on our lives. This morning, we're beginning a new series of sermons where we're going to look at a number of characters in the Bible, people who show up for just a moment, one verse or one chapter, and then they're gone, and you never hear from them again, but they play an incredible role in the unfolding of God's story. And this is a good reminder for us that, you know, God doesn't just use Elijah and Moses and Peter and Paul and people like that who get a lot of ink in the Bible, but he uses even those who show up for but a brief moment and are gone as soon as they came. In film terms, we call this a cameo appearance, and those of you Marvel fans will know that the creator of Marvel movies, Stan Lee, makes a cameo appearance in every one of his movies. Or if Hitchcock is more your speed, you'll remember that in most of Hitchcock's movies, he makes a cameo appearance. He shows up somewhere in the background. But this role of a cameo can be it's a part of the Bible too, and sometimes these characters play really wonderful roles. And so this morning we're going to take a look at two women from the beginning of the book of Exodus who, by one simple act of civil disobedience, changed the course of untold numbers of Hebrew children's lives. So I want to invite you to listen along. I'm reading selected verses from chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Exodus. And when I'm done reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," so that if you believe it, you can say, "Thanks be to God." "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one whom was named Shiphrah and the other named Puah, 'When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them, but let the male children live. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son that is born of the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but every daughter you shall let live. And now continuing into chapter 2, there was a man from the house of Levi who went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that it was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took him from a basket, or took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds in the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when he grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So many years have passed, and memories had begun to grow fuzzy in Egypt, and the name of Joseph, that visionary Hebrew with the gift of interpreting dreams who had been brought near into the Pharaoh's court, was gone, and a new king had arisen, and in that king's memory, Joseph was just a distant echo. Joseph was no longer a household name, and his people had become foreigners. They were now really foreigners in a far-off country for an entire generation. And even his own people had forgotten the story of how God had come near and made a promise through Abraham, a promise of a nation and a people and a calling, saying, "I will be your people and you will be my people and I will be your God. I will bless you so you will be a blessing." But at this point, that was just a distant echo. That was just a distant memory. What they did know was that they were foreigners. They were increasingly unwelcome foreigners in Egypt. Now, numerically, they were multiplying beyond Egypt's ability to control. And this posed a threat to the king, to the Pharaoh. Now, it's easy to turn the people that we don't understand, or the people who are different from us, or who we perceive to be a threat to us, into the enemy of our way of life. It's a short trip from the unknown to the enemy. So in a horrific move, Pharaoh chooses to act to suppress the population of the Hebrews. But in this decisive moment, in this turning point moment in Scripture, where the Hebrew people faced destruction, an intercessor arrived. Two women, midwives by the name of Shifra and Puah. Anyone here have a sister named Shifra? No? Okay. Now, we don't know much about these women, but we do know that it says that they were God-fearers. And they also had a position of trust in the court of the Pharaoh. They were the midwives to the children. And they are, as a job, as their role in the community, they are the bearers of life. And yet in this story, they are given an unconscionable order by Pharaoh. They have a choice to make, whether to follow the directive that is given to them or to spare the lives of an entire generation of Hebrew children. The Hebrew children, God's children, faced the prospect of someone outside of themselves acting decisively on their behalf. But the question was, whose actions would prevail? Would it be Pharaoh's or would it be God's? Would the will of a murderous, slave-driving despot or the will of a redeeming God through the actions of a few humble midwives win the day? But this isn't the only end around that gets played in this story. Just a few verses later, still under that same dictate, a woman has a son. And when it was no longer possible for her to conceal his presence, she put him in a calm spot in the Nile. The same body of water that could have been, and that in other circumstances probably was, the place of danger and even possibly death, was the place of safety, was a place of haven and of rescue. And again, by an act of providence, God uses an unlikely character to continue his unfolding plan for the Israelites. Throughout the scriptures, God time and again draws unlikely, unsuspecting people, even foreigners, into his plan of redemption, into his arc of salvation history. Do you want a little German lesson this morning? The word for salvation history. I taught this to my kids up at Huntington when I taught up at Huntington University. You can impress your friends at parties by saying the word for salvation history is Heilsgeschichte. Say that with me. Heilsgeschichte. Okay. Back to the sermon. Focus, Cornell. By an act of providence, God uses unlikely characters to continue his act of unfolding his plan of redemption in the world. This baby that was brought in by the daughter of the Pharaoh and then by a deft maneuver by Moses' sister would eventually come back home to his own mother to be nursed and raised. And this child, who then would eventually come into the court of Pharaoh and become his right-hand man, would also be the one who would lead his people out of this bondage of slavery through another dangerous body of water, the Red Sea. Moses is the man who would be the recipient of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. He would write or help write much of the first five books of the Bible. We call them the Pentateuch. Moses would lead Israel through the wilderness to the place where they could see the promised land before them. And all of this happened because a few women feared God and said yes to becoming his instrument. And then acted decisively and heroically for the sake of another, for the sake of their people. You don't have the Bible. You don't have Scripture without the actions of those who hear and who follow, and along the way become God's powerful instruments for generations to come. And many of them quietly exit the Scriptures, and we never hear from them again. But their impact has lasted through the generations. Throughout the Scriptures, God is continuing to act in the lives of people before we are even able or aware of his presence. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 43 that we read earlier this morning, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Our identity is not something we are able to create or to manufacture in our lives through a series of calculated moves. Our identity comes to us even before we are born and we are able to understand it for ourselves. Someone else was acting on our behalf. Throughout the scriptures, we see time and again a people who are invited to see and to understand that God is making people new, that God is a people-making God, inviting them to turn and to see that he is the one who has called them by name and has given them their identity. The God we worship is calling us home to a family and to an identity, taking what was once not and making it so, intervening through men and women who are his instruments of mercy and reconciliation to give you a future with a hope. Jesus would later say in John 15:16 that you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And the sign of this identity, this participation, is none other than the waters of baptism. This morning you can kind of notice, we've mentioned it, the thread that is running through our time together is baptism. In the sacrament, this holy ordinance, God uses his redemptive purpose to give this water a dual purpose in our lives. As these women, these two women and Moses' mother and sister looked out at the Nile, what they saw on one hand was a very threatening and dangerous place. Water in ancient time was always, almost always associated not with, you know, leisure and activity and rest and relaxation. It was chaos. In Genesis 1, it talks about how over the chaotic waters, the Spirit of God hovered and brought forth from those waters creation, separated land from the water and light from the darkness and sky from the land. Water in this time was something to be feared and respected. Even later, Moses, when he had grown up and he led the Israelites to the shore of the Red Sea, what they saw before them was, I guess this is it. This is where it all ends. Moses, it was a great thing. You led us out. We got this far, but I guess this is the end of the story. Because before them was chaos and behind them was Pharaoh bearing down on them. But because God went ahead, God parted the waters. And water, the Red Sea, became the place where chaos turned to salvation. Where water, which once had dangerous connotations, now had salvific and saving and life-giving connotations. In baptism, Jesus joins us at the bank of the river, the place where we see what a future without God might look like. Dangerous, uncertain, and without hope. And in baptism, Jesus was signifying his identity with us as fully human and his full identification with us in our mortality. In baptism, Jesus is foreshadowing the cross. In Luke, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is one who will find it and will save it. Later, the Apostle Paul will write, don't you know that all of us are baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism in death. Now that's the first movement of baptism, down. The second movement of baptism is rising. It reminds us that at just the right moment, like those Hebrew midwives, we are snatched from death's grip. We're led through the Red Sea. We emerge from the tomb alive and new creation with Jesus on Easter. In your baptism, you are marked and you are sealed with resurrected life. You are now the bearer of a new identity. You belong to a new family, and you have a new future, one that is filled with hope. You no longer belong to the masters that you once served, masters of this world like beauty and fame and success and money and all the other taskmasters that hold sway over us. Because you belong to Christ, He is your new identity. In baptism, you now bear the traits of his family. You are royalty. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, "For we are buried with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." This is an occasion for us to remember who we are, to remember whose we are. Every time you walk into this place and you look down at this significant, and as Eric and I were talking about, it legitimately weighs like a ton. Like, that's not a euphemism or an exaggeration. It is a ton. But when you look down at this marble baptismal font, don't just see it as a piece of church furniture or an accoutrement to this room, but remember the grace of Jesus Christ, a symbol that you have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, and you bear now the markings of a new identity. You're a part of God's family. All because somebody intervened in your life. Somebody worked on your behalf before you could realize it or know it. Somebody acted decisively so that you would know who you are. Every time we witness a baptism and are invited, we are invited to remember and to renew our baptismal vows, to remember who we are and whose we are. You didn't choose your family, and for some of us, that's even sort of a painful reality, but you were chosen by God to be a part of his family, to belong to him, and that identity bears the markings of royalty. You were chosen by name. You were grafted into the King because he knew you first. I want to end with a brief story about a family that I know growing up in church, the Engerholm family, very Scandinavian Midwest Minnesota name, as you can tell. But through a long process of adoption, they brought into their family, after many years of hoping and longing, a little girl named Lita. Lita was, she was from somewhere in West Africa. And Lita had significant challenges. She was nearly blind, hard of hearing. I don't think she heard very well. Had very spindly legs and didn't walk particularly well. I think the orphanage that she was raised in for the first year or two of her life, she experienced significant neglect. So there was a lot of delays in Lita's development. But as a high schooler, I still remember to this day when the Engerholm family brought Lita before the congregation to receive baptism. And our pastor, Dave, took this water, and so much water. And as he's holding this little spindly body, he reaches in and just douses her with water. Just, it's a deluge of water. And in that moment, there was not a dry eye in that congregation, because we knew, we were witnessing the God who knew Lita before the foundations of the earth, brought her out of a place that was despairing and void of any hope, and had brought her into this new family and had said, "This is who you are. This is your identity. You're with me now." And from that day forward, Lita, with her little spindly legs, wherever she was going in church, she was running. Everywhere she went, she ran. And she ran with her arms straight up in the air like this. Just. And I remember my pastor saying, "I think that is Lita's unconscious act of worship. Her unconscious act of saying, Hallelujah. What was before me was death, but I have been brought into God's family, and now everything before me is life. That's what you remember in your baptism.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.